Alright, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Covered verse 1, in the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. And we stopped there because we went and referred to Leviticus 26, passage in Deuteronomy. The word here, understood, is really the secret for the situation of Daniel meeting the crisis. This is really the secret to happiness. It's the secret to occupation with Christ. Without this particular principle, Daniel doesn't have a chance, and his nation doesn't have a chance. Social life doesn't have a chance. Happiness doesn't have a chance. Church, no matter what it is. This is the key word here. See, in context, he's saying in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. What he's done is taken information that he's learned from Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy, and two sections of Jeremiah, and he's made application. So this is the principle of wisdom. So in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Now he quotes directly from Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 12, and Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 15. He says that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, 70 years means that they're going out under the fifth cycle of discipline. So once Daniel put Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40 in particular, Deuteronomy, and also Jeremiah 25 and 29 together, once he put that together, he realized he had a responsibility to his people. And his responsibility was the principle of fellowship. In other words, he had to start a restoration prayer, because in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40, which we took up last time, the Lord said, when you're in the fifth cycle, if you'll confess your sins, then he'll restore them back to the land. So the Jews are in the fifth cycle of discipline, the Babylonian captivity. And so Daniel starts a restoration prayer immediately for fellowship. He didn't waste any time. So verse 3, we start with Daniel's unfinished prayer. And it's talking about fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And this is another one of those verses that has been used and distorted by a lot of people in the church age. So let's take it very slowly at verse 3 and get this clearly in our minds. He says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek thy prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And this is a prayer of restoration of fellowship. But we're talking about the age of Israel, and we do not become restored back to fellowship this way today. First, it's interesting to notice a few things. The first thing I want you to see is prayer. All right? Verse 3. To seek thy prayer. Prayer is a vehicle for expressing the mechanics of restoration. In other words, when Daniel begins in this prayer, it's actually continued by Ezra. Daniel starts the prayer, but he never finishes this prayer. This could be Daniel's interrupted prayer. But this prayer is finished in Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 15. We won't study the completion of the prayer at this time because I don't know if you can find the book of Ezra or not. Remember that this prayer was only started by Daniel. It'll be interrupted as we go along. It was interrupted for a reason. Daniel starts this prayer of restoration, and Daniel, as you know by this time, has some maturity as a believer, but also he has a pretty good attitude about his country, and we could say that Daniel is a patriot. And both of these concepts are caught up here, like we studied the other night in 1 Peter 2:15 about the priesthood and the patriotism overflowing. How are you doing? So, being a mature believer in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, Daniel's also patriotic as far as his country is concerned, and they meet at this point. So it's a manifestation of a prayer of fellowship. Daniel starts his prayer, but as he starts his prayer, the Lord interrupts the prayer to give him some more revelation about the future. So what we have in verse 3 and following is here the Jews are out under the fifth cycle of discipline. They're in Babylon. Their home over here is in Israel. But they've had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 cycles of discipline. They wouldn't listen, so he takes them out of the land and puts them under the Babylonians, and Daniel's here, Meshach and Abednego, and so on. The Lord says in Leviticus chapter 26, when you're out of here, out under fellowship, if you will confess your sin, you see, and get back in fellowship with him, then he'll take the people who are in captivity and bring them back in the land. By the way, 2 years after Daniel started this prayer, while they were restored back to the land. So Daniel here is concerned because here he is, over here, and his country's over here. So as a believer, he takes Leviticus 26, applies it to a situation, has a desire for his homeland, and these two meet together. As he starts his prayer, he's interrupted by the Lord because the Lord gives him more information about the fact that Israel does have a future, and he's going to delineate this a little later on. We'll see this. So this is a prayer that Daniel starts in chapter 9, but Ezra picks it up in Ezra chapter 9. If you wanted a personal study, why, just turn to Ezra sometime and read chapter 9. Verse 3, he says, I set my face. This means that he determined. This is Daniel's free will. This is his decision. Remember we studied in Isaiah how Hezekiah had his face to the wall, wasn't toward the Lord. So when he says, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer is by means of prayer. And now we get the rest of this verse. The first word that we have there as far as the prayer concept is concerned is supplication. The supplication is a prayer petition for the deliverance of the Jews who are out under the fifth cycle of discipline. They're dispersed. And then verse 3 says, with, and then three things are mentioned, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. The word with means association. It's a preposition of association. So with his prayers and supplication for his national entity, he associates three things with it. I'll put them down for you. Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, many of these have been twisted, but to bring these into the 20th century would probably be a disgrace. We're not told, for example, to fast. I don't know where you keep your sackcloth. This is not talking about blue jeans or Levi's. We're talking about sackcloth. Entirely different. And if you have any sackcloth in your closet, well, you better start wearing it. Because the principle involved here is that the country is in bad shape when you put sackcloth on, so you better put it on. The word ashes here, well, what about ashes? Where are we going to get some ashes? We don't have any more coal stoves, so we're in bad shape. All right, so we'll explain this as we go along. Let's take this one first, ashes. And the whole principle about ashes were left over from the burnt offerings. The ashes indicated the fact that this is a propitiatory prayer. And that means that when something is burnt, like a lamb or an animal, you have ashes that are on the ground and you have gas going up, or smoke if you prefer to call it, and you have a sort of a scent or a savor going up, which was used in the burning of offerings, and they propitiated God. In other words, ashes here reminds us of the fact that all prayer and prayers of restoration are based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the way it looks in Old Testament times. Here's your tabernacle or your temple. The first thing you have here is the burnt altar. And there was one door. When you came in the first door, why, this is where the lamb was placed, and this was our salvation, the burnt altar. Just was depicting the cross where Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain. So you can only come in one way. There was only one way of salvation. So in order to have any function inside the temple or the tabernacle, you had to appropriate salvation by the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. After that, the next thing that was there was a laver, L-A-V-E-R, which was like a basin. And after you received your salvation, why then you would wash your hands and your feet here before you could serve in the temple or the tabernacle. So this was 1 John 1:9. Confessing your sins in order that you could serve the Lord. Alright. You have two compartments now. The next compartment is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. Now you have right here, this is the altar of incense. What they did was, when they sacrificed a lamb here, they took the coals and brought them up here. The whole principle was this. The altar was the cross where all sins were judged. Before you could have intercessory prayer was where this altar of incense and the scent went up. It had to come off of the cross. It had to come off of this. That's why they took the coals and put them over here in the ashes. Which means that once you're a believer, you have to be in fellowship, confessing your sins based on the fact that they were paid for on the cross, then this would be effective as far as prayer were concerned. See, that's what ashes are talking about. Actually, fellowship. Then inside here, you have a candlestick and showbread. And these were different functions of service. And inside here, you have the mercy seat. So what we're saying here is that the ashes remind us of the fact that all prayer, and especially this one of restoration, is based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this would be 1 John 1:7, blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, and using confession of your sin, and then you're forgiven. So the confession of the sin here is first Daniel, and then the nation. And the way they can be forgiven is because all sins have been judged here at the burnt altar, which is the cross. So ashes here simply refer to the fact that their sins have been judged. Period. Now people go ahead and they put sackcloth, ashes on their face and everything, but it has no meaning because this is exactly what it meant. You do the same thing another way. Now sackcloth is the next item. And this is used to indicate a relaxed mental attitude. It's an outer manifestation of something that's going on in the inside. And it's orientation to grace. Sackcloth, when a person put on sackcloth, it indicated the helplessness of the individual. And wearing sackcloth was like saying, look, Lord, it all depends upon you. It's a matter of grace orientation. Sackcloth was a way that they taught themselves not to be legalistic. They didn't wear sackcloth, for example, and doll it up with a pretty pin, you know. They didn't wear sackcloth and put on a diamond necklace, or wear sackcloth and a diamond clip of some kind. They didn't wear sackcloth and pearls, for example. They just wore sackcloth. You know, like today it's jeans, and then they put some sequins on it, and it's Jordache or whatever. But the thing is that in the ancient world, whenever you put on sackcloth, why, anything that you put with it wouldn't look good in the sackcloth. Diamonds don't look good with it. Gold doesn't look good with it. Nothing looks good with sackcloth. So the gold and the diamonds or the pearls were just human good or human works or human ability, either acquired or inherent. And it simply doesn't get the job done. So the sackcloth is really grace recognition of everything depends on the Lord. So when you wear sackcloth, you recognize This principle that you're bankrupt and you need some operating assets, some capital. And the method, every time that you put it on, you're oriented to the grace of God. Well, our orientation to the grace of God comes through the Word of God. And the Word of God gives us orientation to grace. We don't wear sackcloth except on the inside. So it's an attitude. Well, how do we wear sackcloth? Well, if we confess our sins, you see, that's wearing sackcloth. Every time you judge yourself or examine yourself, why, He restores you. So you're wearing sackcloth in the sense that you recognize you can do nothing to be restored back to fellowship. So sackcloth means that you're bankrupt, you're void of assets, and you're drawing on God's assets, and you simply name your sins to God, you walk away from it, you're forgiven, and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Well, how can you have sackcloth tonight? Well, if you have a relaxed mental attitude, you recognize the fact that God is not dependent upon us, then it's God's will for every believer to wear sackcloth, because we're dependent upon Him. It doesn't mean, for example, some people try to self-efface themselves by wearing sloppy clothes. Or sometimes they lower their eyes. They say, oh, gee, you know, I'm really no good. You know, that's self-effacement. That's different. Sackcloth is a mental attitude of grace, recognizing who and what the Lord is. Daniel wore it on the outside, because he lived in the age of Israel. But in the church age, you wear it on the inside. See? And that's the whole concept of the ashes and the sackcloth. Now the next one brings us to the one that you've all been waiting for, and it's called fasting here. Every one of these concepts have been twisted in the 20th century by different organizations, and they're all wrong because they feel if they put on something horrible, this will make them spiritual. Or if they put ashes on themselves, well, then it shows everybody how bad they are, you know, or so forth. Well, fasting is the same thing. Now, fasting apparently has some benefit when a person loses weight, if losing weight is beneficial. Now, losing weight is beneficial when, for example, your cardiovascular system is under some sort of attack. You know, when that happens, people don't realize that there is authority in your body. And when you disregard the authority built in your body by the Lord, then you have situations like cardiovascular system being under attack. And so you have some heart problem. It's a good idea to lose weight because that'll help it. But losing weight is also good in other areas. Diabetes, for example. I don't know if you know that problem. But many people get diabetes in their middle age, and it's because of the fact that their pancreas was designed to handle them, say, when they weighed about 150. And now they weigh 250. And their pancreas just won't work. And they call that diabetes. So often doctors, in treating diabetes, there's one kind they can cure, and that is to get them to lose some weight. And as soon as the character loses about 100 pounds, without losing his life, you see, then he's over diabetes. See, I just cured one for you. And then there's arterial sclerosis. And that's another good reason for losing weight. So there must be about a half a dozen reasons where losing weight is a good thing. So physiologically, fasting in the sense of dieting is good. But I want to get this into your mind. The word mind is the word nous. Not in your notes, but in your nous. Dieting has no spiritual benefit whatsoever. None at all. It has some physically, but nothing spiritual. In fact, if you go without food long enough, you'll hallucinate. Fasting is of no good to you today unless you understand fasting and its proper concept. Well, what is fasting? Here it is. Fasting means that you're so occupied with either praying, studying the Word, or reading the Bible, or whatever you do, so that you just neglect the other. It isn't a negative, it's a positive. In other words, here is fasting, here is study over here. So you're doing this. See, I'm not going to do this. If this is a positive, this is something that you're doing. Preoccupation. So fasting means you've set aside, for example, take breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's a good one. Let's say you take a half hour for breakfast, a half hour for lunch. That's a joke. I can't even use that anymore. They take 2 hours for lunch. But suppose you take a half hour for breakfast, a half hour for lunch, and an hour for dinner. All right? Now that's 2 hours in old math. So then you spend 2 hours of every day. That only gives you 22 hours to do everything else you're going to do. Suppose you find that in 22 hours, you don't have enough time to grow in grace. Grow in grace is gigamaggies, right? G-I-G, grow in grace. So what do? Well, you cut down breakfast, for example, to a glass of tomato juice and a raw egg. And then your breakfast time, that half hour, we will say that you're studying or you're in prayer or whatever. For lunch, instead of going out, you just buy a poor boy, you know, and you study the word or listen to a tape or radio, whatever you do. You know that you can fast while you're eating? See, that'll give you a clue what fasting is. It has nothing to do with food. And then at dinner, you don't have to go out for dinner. You skip dinner. You know, I know people who have brought their dinners to offices and churches and eat their dinner before class. And that's fasting. And I know some wives who for years have brought their husband's dinner to church. The guy eats it in church and they both go to church together and they go home together. And that's fasting. And I remember one guy had a big meal one night. His wife brought him in a big dog bowl, it looked like. And they were on this health food kick, and she sprinkled whatever was in there with wheat germ. And he just sat there and the spoon and shoveled it in while he was fasting. Why? Because he was taking time that he would use for something else. For example, if he left downtown and he rode the bus from downtown to his home, then he stopped home and got dinner, then he wouldn't have had time for Bible class. So, he took his meal time to get to Bible class. In other words, normal things, normally done, not done in order to get with the Word. That's all. So he doesn't eat at home, he eats here, or he doesn't eat till he gets home. And you see, you just take ordinary devoted time to something else and use it for growing in grace. Now, Daniel is the example here in Daniel chapter 9. And he's the one we're talking about who did these things. Now, literally, we can do them in exactly the same sense. Fasting, just time devoted for something else given to a positive attitude towards the Word. Sackcloth, mental attitude of grace, knowing that we don't have anything that we haven't received from the Lord. Ashes means the principle of satisfaction in grace. And that restoration is a grace operation. And it means having an effective prayer life because you've confessed your sins. Okay, Daniel 9, verse 4. That'll give you an idea of what they went through. Verse 4, he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. Now there it is clear for you. This is restoration by grace. He's in fellowship. He restores my soul. In other words, this is the ashes off the altar. Now, I want you to see what has happened here. This is the altar where the lamb was tied down. And that was salvation in the Old Testament. So we know, number one, that Daniel has appropriated the burnt altar, which means that he's a believer. He says here, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. So we know that, number two, he confessed his sin and he used that laver to wash his hands and his feet so that he could serve. And then three, he says that he prayed, and that has to be the altar of incense. So we know that he's appropriated these three things. All right, we have the same thing. We've accepted Christ as our Savior, all right? Now we've confessed our sins, too, and then we offer prayer, so that's making sure your prayers are heard. So that's the principle here of restoration by faith by simply naming your sins. There are 9 synonyms that I wanted to give you Because people say, you know, is 1 John 1:9 the only verse about restoration of fellowship? Well, I want to give you 9 verses that say the same thing, not the same way. You know, sometimes people say, well, there's only one verse and you're beating it to death. Well, one's enough for me, but maybe some people need more. When you're out of fellowship, you confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians 11:31. It says, judge yourself. If you judge yourself, it says you won't be judged with the world. Then the third verse is Romans 6:13. In Romans 12:1, and there it's yield. And yielded there in the aorist tense means that when you're out of fellowship, the only way you can yield is by confessing your sin or judging yourself. That's what yieldedness means. The fourth expression of the same thing is Hebrews 12:1, which says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. So whether you are confessing your sin, whether you're judging or examining yourself, whether you're yielding or whether you're laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, that's still talking about fellowship. Another one that may appear vague to people, but it isn't. It's in the same chapter, Hebrews 12:9, and it says, be subject to the Father of lights. In order to be subject to the Father of lights, He is light, you have to walk in the light, so you have to get back into fellowship, being subject to Him. Now this one is used by a lot of Pentecostals, and they get mixed up on this one, and that's found in Hebrews also, 12:12. I want you to notice something in Hebrews 12. Verse 1 is talking about getting in fellowship, lay aside every weight, and the sin that so easily besets us. Hebrews 12:9 says, be under subjection to the Father of lights. Hebrews 12:12 says, lift up holy hands. And you go to a meeting and they stand up and raise their hands in the air. It has nothing to do with a physical being. Just like sackcloth. It's just an illustration of getting in fellowship. Your hands are actually hanging down, as it were, when you're out of fellowship. And lifting up your hands doesn't get you back, but that's just an illustration. Lift up holy hands that hang down. And then the seventh one for you is in Hebrews 12:13. Look at Hebrews 12. The reason why there's so many in here is because in Hebrews 12:6, whom the, you know, if you're out of fellowship, then the Lord chastens you. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. That's right in here. So to stay away from verse 6, you get rid of these sins by confessing them. The way you do it is lay aside, be under subjection of the Father, lift up the holy hands that hang down. And this one, in Hebrews 12:13, it says, make straight paths for your feet. So here is hands, here is feet. And these two passages actually tie in the labor of the temple or the altar. See? Lift up holy hands means you have to wash them to serve. And make straight paths for your feet. You have to have your feet washed in order for you to be back in fellowship to function. Number 8 is Ephesians 5:14, and it says, arise from the dead. Now, you can't arise from the dead, but it means you're out of fellowship. And you're dead as far as dead works are concerned. So, arise means, again, get back into fellowship. And then this one is not a divorce verse here. In Ephesians 4:22, it says, put off the old man. And the old man is your old sin nature. And the way you put it off is get back into fellowship. So you see, all these passages, all righteousness. If you judge yourself, the same thing happens. If you yield, if you're out of fellowship, there's only one way to yield, and that's to acknowledge your sin. Lay aside every weight. How do you lay aside every weight? And the sin that so easily besets you is by getting in fellowship. See? Be under subjection of the Father of lights. He is light. You're walking in darkness. How do you walk in light? See? Lift up holding hands, you see? The same concept. Make straight paths for your feet. Same concept. Arise. Put off the old man. All of those are the same thing. Now in Isaiah 59, we get an illustration, verses 1 and 2, that's really humorous. It tells you the same concept. And God is speaking, He says, my ear is not heavy that I can't hear. He says, my hand is not heavy that I can't save. But your sins have separated you from your God. So the only thing I have to do there is to confess their sins again. All right. Now, sackcloth in those days is not like today. It has come up in the world. Now we know about sack dresses, and they're really sad sex. But and women are dressing less feminine than ever, but it's not surprising when you realize who the dress designers are. And if I were you ladies, I would get out my sewing machines. But it's amazing how hard it is to find feminine attire these days. But sackcloth in those days represented something else. It represented the mental attitude. And it can be described in one word, orientation to grace or helplessness in self. If there's anything that looks helpless, just get yourself a sack, cut a couple of armholes, one for your head, and put it on, and if you don't look helpless and bankrupt, then I don't know what. Now, when Daniel here puts on sackcloth, all Daniel is saying is this, look, I can administer a great empire. He's done that. But when it comes to me and my personal life, I am totally helpless and hopeless. I am void of assets. I'm bankrupt. And there are problems which cannot be solved, and the wearing of sackcloth says to you, look, God, I'm helpless. Everything depends on you. Where are your assets? So the wearing of sackcloth is the orientation to the grace of God. And again, it's not self-effacement, it's not false humility, but it reflects the mental attitude of grace. So notice the ingredients here. Prayer, restoration, supplication, back in fellowship, effective prayer life, fasting, so important, using legitimate time for prayer, Bible study, occupation with Christ, sackcloth, reflecting the mental attitude of orientation to grace, and ashes, sending up a sweet savor unto the Lord. All right, verse 4 is the recipient of the prayer. And I prayed unto God, unto the Lord my God, and made confession. Now, Daniel got restored by grace. And you see, he gives us the outline in verse 3. And now he goes back and fills in the details, just like Hebrew style, and he actually confesses in sin. But I want you to notice something very interesting here. In verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. I want you to notice he doesn't name his personal sins. And you know why? The Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, is saying, listen, it's nobody's business. They have nothing to do with the context here. The only time that a believer's sins are revealed is when they have something to do with the context and the Word of God. Daniel's sins have nothing to do with the Word in context. And when he says, I made my confession, it's personal. It's a possessive pronoun. It's between Daniel and the Lord. And all of our sins are between us and the Lord. And just like David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, public confession of sin is a ghastly, blasphemous religious activity. And there's no place for it. It's personal. It has to be to the Lord. Daniel committed a sin. It was Daniel's sin. He committed them to the Lord, and the Lord forgives. And in between Daniel and the Lord, you see, there is the right of a believer in his privacy. You live your life as unto the Lord. Then he says, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. After he made his personal confession, now we have a response. And now he prays, and we have the record of his prayer, but not of his confession. And he uses the word, O Lord, great. Great refers to Daniel's appreciation of God's attitude of grace. He immediately has to call God the Father, Jehovah great, because he has just forgiven him whatever sins he has confessed, and the ones that are unknown as well. And then he says, the dreadful God. Dreadful because the subject coming up is the fifth cycle of discipline. And so he mentions the principle of discipline and the grace that will follow it here. And then he says in verse 4, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. Now the covenant has to do with the promises to Israel. And mercy is a word for grace and action. And then I want you to notice the last part of that phrase, to them that love him, and then he describes biblically what is a person that loves the Lord. And verse 4 says, even to them that keep his commandments. Now how do you demonstrate your love for the Lord? Well, you go around, you say, I love Jesus, and I love Jesus. No, you don't demonstrate your love towards the Lord that way. You do it by verse 4, keeping his word. See, category 1 love is just a response to the Lord. And the more you know about the Word, the more you have a relationship with him, the more you set up a love relationship. So love isn't something you just talk about. You have to know something about a person and have that relationship with them. So here's a definition of what love really is. Now, verse 5, we get into the national sin. He has made his own personal confession in the first 3 verses. And the reason why that's important is because unless he is in fellowship, there's no way that he can intercede for his nation. You see, again, we're talking about Old Testament times. And in Old Testament times, whenever the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies once a year, before he went in, he had to confess his own sins first. Otherwise, if he went in with unconfessed sin, he wouldn't live. He couldn't go into the presence of the Lord. See, the Shekinah glory was here right over the mercy seat. So the first thing he did was confess his own sins, and then he confessed the sins of the nation. So you see what's happened here in verses 1 through 4. Daniel has confessed his sins. And now in verse 5 and following, he's in fellowship so he can intercede for his nation, just like Moses did. See, this is a priesthood function. Here's your principle right here. Before you pray for anybody else or yourself, make sure you're in, and then go ahead. But just don't start off praying for people or yourself, not examining yourself first. That's a prerequisite. If you want your prayers answered, make sure you do one of those 9 things. All right, verse 5, national sin following personal sin intercession. We have sinned, he says in verse 4. 5, and this refers to the nation. He's dealing with the subject of dispersion and the fifth cycle of discipline. You can't talk about the fifth cycle of discipline without talking about sin, so he says, we have sinned. And that means the personal sins of the individuals who are now being disciplined out under the Babylonian captivity. Then verse 5 continues and says, have committed iniquities. This iniquity is a term for religious activities of the Jews, like idolatry and legalism. And then he says, we have done wickedly. This is the operation of human good at the point of salvation and at the point of their spiritual life. So we have sinned means that there are personal sins of the individuals, and because of that, Hebrews 12:6, they have been disciplined to the point where they're out of fellowship, so long that they're in the fifth cycle of discipline. Then he begins to list them. And he says, committed iniquities. This is religious activities of the Jewish leaders. And they were involved in idolatry. And then done wickedly. Wickedly is the operation of human good, whether at point of salvation, standing of the own works, or spirituality. And then verse 5, we have rebelled. And that is the rejection of the Word of God. That means they were negative to the Word of God. They refused to hear the Word as it was taught by the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And rebellion starts with a negative attitude towards the divine viewpoint of life. And then in verse 5, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgment. Precepts are principles which are brought out in Isaiah 28, precept upon precept. And judgments actually have to do with specific categories found in the Word of God. And now verse 6, he continues, and neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. Now he is going into the fact that they have refused to assemble themselves together. They have refused to listen to the word. And again, the prophets included Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and all the other pre-exilic prophets. And then verse 6 goes on to say, which spake in thy name, and then notice, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. I want you to notice a very interesting part here at the end of verse 6. Notice that the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and other pre-exilic prophets had a universal ministry. And they went from the highest, which is the kings, to the lowest, which is to the people of the land. Princes are rulers, and the prophets were faithful in fulfilling their gifts, and the Lord was faithful in making the word available to them based on his character. Now I want you to notice something here. Here's the principle of heathenism at the end of verse 6. Here are a group of people. Some of them are kings, others are lesser rulers, which are princes, and fathers or forefathers, and then to all the people of the land. Now you see there's a segment of people, and God has been faithful in presenting prophets to them. He gave them the gift of prophets, and so they were faithful in communicating the word. And God was also faithful in providing the word for them, so when everybody wants to hear the word, it'll be brought to them. See, that's the principle there. So the Lord was faithful, and so were these prophets. And the two of them got together, and they provided information for these people, but they didn't want it. And because they didn't want it, it's not God's fault, it's not the prophet's fault. They just didn't want it, and out they went. And he continues in verse 7 and shows you what the results of are when you're negative to the word of God. It says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. Now he hits God's character. He goes right to the right spot, and he hits the character of God, see? And when he says righteousness, he's saying, I know that you're right. All you have to do is shorten this word, and you'll get the definition of it. And he says, O Lord, you're right. Righteousness belongs unto thee, see? And that means that everything that God has done, he's absolutely right. He's given them the prophets. He's given them the word, yet they don't want it, so now they're disciplined to the maximum. They're taken out of the land. So Daniel is saying, you're right. You're faithful. You're just. That's your character. But look at the next half of the verse. But unto us, confusion of faces. Now that's an expression that you should keep in your mind because it's very important. So he says in the first half of the verse, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee. You're right. But contrast unto us, confusion of faces, that's the fifth cycle of discipline, as at this day. So Daniel's continuing his prayer here. He says, righteousness belongs unto thee, Lord. In other words, he relates to the character and the essence of God, which is what you should do all the time. And he recognizes that God is right and God is fair. He recognizes that the Jews are in the fifth cycle of discipline, even though God warned them generation after generation, even though grace preceded judgment. Even though God was just and fair and faithful, and providing everything to keep them from the fifth cycle of discipline. In other words, he's recognizing, Daniel is, it wasn't God's fault, but it was their own fault when the fifth cycle of discipline came, and Daniel said, you're fair in judging us, Lord. It's our fault. But I want you to notice this, but unto us, confusion of faces. Notice faces is in the plural, but because it refers to the entire nation. Now, what does it mean, confusion of faces? Well, first, national discipline, which means the Jews have been taken into captivity. That's confusion of faces. Secondly, it means that man is sinful and imperfect, and therefore, man's plans are no stronger than the person who designs and executes them. In other words, man designs the plan, man executes the plan, and therefore the plan is no better than the person that designs it. So this actually says in effect that all of man's plans are confusion. And man's plans here led to their judgment. They tried all sorts of plans, all sorts of activities, and see nothing work, man by man's efforts. And so the following of man's plans leads to disaster, and disaster in this case is the fifth cycle of discipline. When he says, as at this day, that's a very important phrase in verse 7 because he's again referring to the fifth cycle of discipline. And you have three groups mentioned now in verse 7. Three failing groups. He says, men of Judah, and he says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he says, unto all Israel. Now, it may seem like one term to you, but there are three distinctive categories. Men of Judah is the southern kingdom of Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who were inhabiting Jerusalem, were the religious leaders. He's talking about the southern kingdom. There was a division between the north and the south. He's talking about those in Jerusalem who are the religious leaders, and then all of Israel. Israel is a title for the northern kingdom. So he says the south is at fault, the north is at fault, and so are all the religious leaders. Now that's inclusive. And then he brings it out in verse 7, even a little more clearer, that are near and that are far off. The ones that are near is Judah, which are in the Babylonian captivity at that time. Far off is the northern kingdom because they went into captivity in 781 B.C. See? That's when they were dispersed. And they're still out at the time that Daniel is talking about, 586 B.C. And they're going to be out for the second advent. So when he says those that are far off refers to the northern kingdom and they remain in captivity to the second advent of Christ. So the near is the southern kingdom, which is in Babylon, and the far is the northern kingdom dispersed all over the country from 781 B.C. Verse 7 says, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. And so verse 7 is the dispersion of the Jews, the ultimate discipline from God in Leviticus chapter 26. And then verse 7 says, because of their trespass, that they have transgressed against thee. Trespass means that they're guilty of certain sins that put them in this situation, and they are trespasses against the Lord. That's Leviticus 26 again. And again, the principle is they would not hearken unto him, and that was the sin against the Lord. Now, verse 8, we have a repetition of that phrase again. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faces. And again, meaning they have wound up in the fifth cycle of discipline by their own works. Now, notice twice we have this phrase, confusion of faces. And the second, confusion of faces. And twice, it's a very important principle here. In other words, Daniel says, we are responsible for what has happened. He doesn't blame the Lord. He doesn't blame anyone else. He recognizes that every person takes responsibility for their own actions, and that a nation must take responsibility for its own actions and its policies. The nation of Judah followed the human viewpoint, and they followed religion, and they followed self-righteousness. What happened was man's plan, human viewpoint, and it ended up in disaster. Now, many men are sincere in designing a plan, but this plan ends up in disaster. That's confusion of faces. We have panaceas today, but they won't work. They're going to fail. Man, by man's actions, only would create confusion. So then the word that we have here, the repetition of confusion of faces, means man trying to set up a plan to solve everything, and it ends up in confusion. That's the fifth cycle of discipline. And Daniel recognizes that the Jews are responsible for their discipline, and he takes full responsibility for it. Now, this is a key here because a lot of people want to know about maturity of Christians. Before you ever can become mature as a Christian, the first thing that has to be accomplished in your life, you have to take responsibility for your own decisions. You make decisions, they're wrong, you confess them, and you go on. But you have to take responsibility for your own actions. See, Daniel is a stabilized believer, and he's got some divine viewpoint. And he's willing to take responsibility for his actions and also for the actions of his nation. He recognizes that the Jews are under the fifth cycle of discipline not because God wanted it. It wasn't God's will, but because they brought it upon themselves by their own actions, by their own activities. All right. We make our own misery. That's the point. And you can't look around and say, well, so-and-so or such-and-such. We make our own misery. And in many cases, it's nothing more or less than human good, but it was their free will, and that's what they did. So he says in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faces, of face, individually, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Now it's individuals, see? Kings, princes, fathers, and sinned against the Lord, see? Verse 5, departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake the word of God. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Now I want you to end up with this verse on a high note, because this one is important. Notice the contrast here between verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 9. To the Lord our God, before he said, belongeth righteousness. Now he says, to the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness. And then notice the last half, though we have rebelled against him. In other words, we make our own failures. And so because of that, to us belongeth confusion of faces. In other words, we created our own disaster. God, in contrast, in verse 9, can only produce mercy, which is grace and forgiveness. God does that which expresses his own character. And this comes from the part of his character that is called love. Because he's love, and because his love is immutable and can't change, and because he has omnipotence, power with his love, he's able to express himself in grace. And he's able to forgive because of what he has done, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And therefore, all God does is express his love, and all man does is muddy up God's grace, and that's confusion belongeth to man. But I want you to notice, grace and forgiveness belongeth to God. So that negative volition to the Word of God and works is confusion. But positive volition and God doing the work brings grace and forgiveness. So here is the contrast between grace and works. Here is the contrast between man and man's efforts and God and God's efforts. Here is the contrast between man's plan and God's plan. And works is confusion and grace is forgiveness. So verse 8, what man has done, and verse 9, what God has done. See? Verse 9, though we have rebelled against him. We have rebelled. We have failed. We have sinned. We are confused, but notice on the other side of this barrier, even though we fail, he doesn't fail. Even though we fail, his mercy, his forgiveness is in the midst of our confusion and our rebellion. I want you to notice they're in the fifth cycle of discipline. And grace and forgiveness is still available. So this says this. God's grace and forgiveness and love is greater than the fifth cycle of discipline. All right? God's grace and forgiveness and love is greater than our failures. Rebellion. Sin, not hearkening to the word. Now that's what Daniel is saying. What Daniel is saying, that in 539 B.C., is when he's saying this, is still true in 1981. God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, God's forgiveness is greater than our sins, greater than our failures, greater than any problem or all problems that we create through our negative volition. Now look at verse 10. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. The voice of the Lord our God is the Word of God or the divine viewpoint. And so they failed to take in the Word of God. They resulted in failing to walk in His ways. See, walking is a way of life. And that's the application of the Word of God. So when they did not obey the Word, first half of the verse, then they couldn't walk. That's the application. And He makes it clear that there's no excuse for the Jews because He set before us the Word of God by His servants. In other words, they constantly heard the Word from the prophets. They heard it, they heard it, and they heard it, and they never used it. Now, there are people today that have the same attitude. They hear it, and they hear it, and they never use it. And then there comes a day like a disaster, like the fifth cycle of discipline. And they want the whole counsel of the Word in that very moment when they're in a problem. They expect in a short time of a half hour to get enough of the Word over the phone to carry them through for their personal fifth cycle of discipline, but it just won't work. If you don't learn the Word in the easy time as you go along, you'll never be ready for that precious situation when it comes. So we'll take it up next time right here because this is a high note. And I'd rather leave you there. Even though they do fail, and we fail, God's grace and mercy is still there. And all you have to do is acknowledge your failure and get back in again with every one of those that you want to use, and you're restored individually and collectively. We'll take it up next time, right here in verse 11. Father, we just thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly assembling ourselves this evening and being able to have the freedom to study Your Word and make application of our lives. We're thankful that we have privacy to study the Word and apply it to our own personal situations. We're thankful for people who take time to study Your Word to give us the privacy so we can study and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.